Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John and follow along as I read verses 1 through 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Having recently finished our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we are beginning today a consecutive study of the Gospel of John. I don't know if we're going to be covering the book in its entirety or merely the first half of the book, but my goal is to cover at least the first half of the book in this study. At a recent elders meeting, the subject came up as to the direction of the pulpit ministry of the church. And since we are involved in a study of the Old Testament scriptures on Sunday evening, we both believe that it was important to have a continuing emphasis upon the New Testament in the Sunday morning service. So having finished Romans, we're going to begin today a study of this, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of the most popular of all the books of the Bible. If I were to ask of you which is your favorite, if you ever thought in those terms, your favorite book of the New Testament, I wouldn't be surprised to see many hands go up and say my favorite book of the New Testament is the Gospel of John. We often see Gospels of John printed up by themselves to just hand to inquirers and to hand to non-Christian people. And we often find Christians using the Gospel of John in an evangelistic kind of way, merely handing the Gospel of John to people, encouraging people to read the Gospel of John, and encouraging them to come and to speak to us should they have any questions about it. Now, there is good reason for doing so, because the theme of the book, the theme of the Gospel of John, is quite clearly evangelistic. John provides the theme for us. We needn't wonder what the theme of the book is. John is very explicit in telling us what the theme of the book is. And the theme of this Gospel is found in the 20th chapter and in verses 30 and 31. And here's what John tells us is the theme of this book. hear him. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the theme of the Gospel of John. And so John informs us that there is a very distinct evangelistic thrust to what he has written. This is why so many people over the course of the centuries have been converted, have become Christians, many of them merely through reading the Gospel of John and then coming to trust the Savior that is presented in the Gospel of John. And so quite clearly then, this is a book that we should pray that our study of which will result in many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my purpose this morning is simply to introduce the book to you in a general way. Dr. Leon Morris once said of the Gospel of John that the Gospel of John is a book that it is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. At one in the same time. Shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And we are warned when we come to the Gospel of John that its very simplicity is deceptive. What appears to be very simple is in reality very profound. And so this morning, I just want to introduce the book to you. God willing, next Lord's Day when we come together, we will jump right into an exposition of the prologue of the Gospel of John that we read a few minutes ago. But I'd like you to follow along this morning as I make a few introductory observations about this wonderful book of the Bible. Consider in the first place the contrast between John's Gospel and the others. And there is a great contrast between this fourth and last gospel and the others. The others are called the synoptic gospels. And what that simply means is that they all view the life of Christ from a similar perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. But John is viewed as the non-synoptic gospel. John's gospel is viewed as the unique gospel, the gospel that is very different in many different ways from the other gospels. And so I want to speak to you in the first place about the contrast between John's gospel and the others. And the first thing by way of contrast is this, that their approach to their subject is vastly different. The way in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke approach the Lord Jesus Christ is vastly different from the way John approaches his subject about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody has ever said it better than the late, great Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, when in an essay on John's first word, Warfield explains the contrast between the other Gospels and the Gospel of John in this way. So listen to him. Luke, the scholarly historian, begins his Gospel with a series of finely turned clauses designed to inspire confidence in the exactness of his information and the accuracy of the narrative in which he recounts the life history of the founder of Christianity. Mark, the man of action, in a single brisk line, presents his as an account of how the great religious movement in which he was bearing his part took its rise in an intervention of God in Palestine. Matthew opens his by casting his eye back on Israel's past and tracing the continuity of the history he is narrating with the whole divinely guided course of Israel's development. These all begin with the man Jesus, whom they set forth as the Messiah in whom God has visited his people. or rather, as himself God, come to his people according to his promise. The movement in them, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the movement in them is from below upward, from the man of God's appointment to the king of all the ages. The movement in John, on the contrary, is from above downward. He takes his start from the divine word and descends from him to the human Jesus in whom he was incarnated. Now here's a classic sentence. Here's a classic sentence as to the contrast, a one-sentence summary of the contrast between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. This Jesus, say the others, is God. This God, says John, became Jesus. There, in one sentence, is the great contrast between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's Gospel. This Jesus, say the others, is God. This God, says John, became Jesus. Now that is profound, and we need to understand it. So, the first thing we understand in the contrast between John's gospel and the others is that their approach to their subject is different. John doesn't begin in time. John begins in eternity. The others begin with the birth accounts of Jesus or the ministry of Jesus. John doesn't. The others begin historically. John doesn't. He begins theologically. There's a great difference between them. Secondly, their emphasis is different. Not only is their approach to their subject different, but secondly, their emphasis is different. The others are largely a record of Christ's deeds, while John's is a gospel with more of Christ's words. It's in the Gospel of John that some of his most important sermons and private discourses are found, which are not found in any of the other Gospels. The other Gospels emphasize the deeds of Christ. John's Gospel emphasizes the words of Christ. Indeed, Warfield, in another volume, says the following as to this contrast. They are predominantly Gospels of Christ's deeds. John's is the gospel of Christ's words, and when we look at the matter of the discourses recorded, the difference widens into a broad contrast. That John reports chiefly the discourses of Christ in Judea, the others his sayings and doings in Galilee. So here's another contrast. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record his sayings and doings in the north of Israel, in Galilee. Not so John. John focuses upon Judea. It is of more, yet not yet of most importance, though again not without its significance for the matter in hand, that John repeats chiefly our Lord's private discourses with the inner circle of his disciples, or with individual souls, and the others chiefly his public discourses. So this is another great change, a great contrast. The emphasis of both of them are different. The others are largely a record of Christ's deeds, while John's is a gospel with more of Christ's words. The others focus more on Christ's work in Galilee, while John focuses on his works and his deeds in Judea. Indeed, William Hendrickson has said the following by way of this contrast between the Gospels in this way. He said this, in the Gospel according to John, little is said with reference to the Galilean ministry, almost nothing in regard to the retirement ministry. You have to go to Mark and Matthew and Luke if you want to learn about Christ's Galilean ministry or his retirement ministry, but they focus on that, but not so with the Gospel of John. Another contrast between the Gospels is this, that the main topic in John's Gospel is not the kingdom of God, as it is in the others, but the main topic in John's Gospel is the King himself, who he is, and what he came to do. is the King in all the glory of His person. This is why John's Gospel contains the seven great claims of Christ, with which all of us have to reckon and decide on if we believe them. Because John's is a gospel that focuses not so much on the kingdom, but on the King in the kingdom. John's is a gospel that contains the seven great I ams that Jesus stated. And as we work our way through, we will focus on these seven great claims of Christ. Now, let me just whet your appetite a little bit and have you simply read these seven great I ams with me. The first is John chapter 6 and verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. And the Lord Jesus, in this first great claim about Himself, said this. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." What a great claim that Christ makes concerning the glory of His person. And then the second is John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." The third is John chapter 10 and verse 9, which says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The next is John chapter 10 and verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." A great I am, a great claim that Christ makes. The next one is John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And John chapter 14 and verse 6 is the next great I am of Christ. Words that are very familiar to you. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the last is John chapter 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And so this is the gospel that doesn't focus so much on the kingdom of God, but focuses on the person and the glory of the King himself as he makes these great claims concerning himself. And for those of you who have just started to attend this church, let me say to you very clearly, this is a good time to start attending this church. Because if you come here Sunday by Sunday, you're going to be introduced to the most important person of the universe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're starting to attend at a wonderful time. You're starting to attend at a time when we're planning to have consecutive Lord's Day by Lord's Days expositions in this great book of the New Testament. And even if you don't know anything about Christianity, if you just start coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, God willing, you will be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what a great book this is. And the great contrast between this and the others is that the others focus in large part on the kingdom of God, but John focuses on the King himself. And then the content is different. Not only is there a different emphasis, and not only is there a different approach to their subject, but the content is different. Here in John, we have many accounts that are not recorded in the other Gospels. There is so much that is unique to the Gospel of John, and we are enriched by these unique narratives. that are not mentioned in Matthew, not mentioned in Mark, and not mentioned in Luke. Where would we be if we didn't have the account of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Or the tender and wise way he dealt with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Or the account of the wedding in Cana of Galilee and how that manifested his person and his power in John chapter 2? It is in John chapter 5 where alone we have the account of the healing at Bethesda. It's in John chapter 6 where alone we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000 and the sermon that followed the feeding of the 5,000. It is alone in John chapter 9 that we have the wonderful account of the healing of the man born blind and all of the events that followed. It's in John chapter 10 where alone we have the discourse about Jesus being the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We don't read about that anywhere else. It's in John chapter 11 that we have the only account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead and of Jesus' dealings with Mary and Martha at that time of their grief. It is only in John chapter 14 through John chapter 17 that we have the upper room discourses and his high priestly prayer. How bereft we would be of this necessary information if we did not have the Gospel of John. And I could go on and on with the things that are unique to this Gospel. That's why, of course, we need all four Gospels. And that is why we have to have a harmony of the Gospels. So as to have a full understanding of not just what Jesus did, but of who he was. Consider in the last place the main assertion of the author and its significance. And here I am so indebted to the opening paragraphs of William Hendrickson's commentary, the profundity of what he wrote. As we consider in the last place the main assertion of the author, that is of John, and its significance to you and me. When William Hendrickson wrote the introduction to his Gospel of John, he began it in an absolutely masterful way. He didn't begin it in a scholarly way, not that there's anything wrong with scholarship. But he didn't begin it in a scholarly way. Listen to the way in which William Hendrickson began his commentary, began his introduction to the Gospel of John. Just ponder these words. The book, that is the Gospel of John, tells us that evidently in the days of Emperor Tiberius and of the Tetrarch Herod Antipas, and those are real historical men, children. In other words, we're not reading a fairy tale here of the accounts of people who didn't live and who didn't exist, but we're reading here the accounts of real people who lived. So listen to what Hendrickson says. The book tells us that evidently in the days of Herod, of Emperor Tiberius and of the Tetrarch Herod Antipas, there was living in the land of Palestine a Jew named Jesus, who claimed that he was the rightful owner of all things, the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd who would give his life for his sheep, the one who would raise the dead at the last day, the very Messiah, the way to God, the proper object of faith and worship, a person so completely and in every sense divine that he was able to say, I and the Father are one. This indeed is astounding. But even more marvelous is this. The writer of the book accepts these claims as being true. To the Jesus of history, he gives the most exalted titles. He calls him the Word of God and tells us that this Word has been with God from eternity, dwelling in the immediate presence of the Father. Boldly, the author even calls him God, and he does this in the opening verse. For the writer, Jesus is nothing less than what he claims to be. He is God incarnate. Now, I think that that's an absolutely masterful way to begin an introduction to this book. To set it down in the course of human history and to link it to a man who knew Jesus in the most intimate way that any man knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his closest disciple, and to say that this man who knew him best of all his disciples was the man who accepted at face value all of his claims as to who he was and what he came to do. Now, we need to consider that the author who accepted these claims was the closest earthly friend of Jesus, the one who, because of his closeness, would have seen his flaws had there been any. I mean, isn't it true? I just ask you, aren't those closest to you the ones that know all your flaws? You wives, or you husbands, I ask you, don't your wives know all your flaws? And of course they do. And you wives, don't your husbands know all your flaws? Isn't it true that the people who are closest to us are those that know us best? Those that live with us are those that know us the best. They see us in our best moments. They see us in our worst moments. But here the thing we need to remember is that the author who accepted all of these claims was the closest earthly friend of Jesus, the one who, because of his closeness, would have seen his flaws had there been any. But he didn't see any flaws in Jesus because there wasn't any flaws in Jesus. He never once sinned against the first table of the law. He never once sinned against the second table of the law. He could boldly cry out, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody ever could. Not when he was a child, not when he was an adult. And John was his closest earthly friend. Now, it's right and proper for us to have acquaintances and friends. It is right and proper for us to make even distinctions among our friends. The Lord Jesus did. When he chose 12, only 3 were his intimate disciples: Peter, James, and John. And there were many times where the other disciples were not allowed to see or to hear the things that only Peter and James and John were allowed to see and hear. And so of the 12, or among the 12, there was the 3. And then when we ask of the 3, which was the closest, and of the 3, there was the 1. And the 1 is John. And he was the closest friend. He was the closest disciple. And he is the one who accepted all of these claims to be true. This is the one. This is the apostle who could say, after the death and after the burial and after the resurrection of Jesus and after the ascension of Jesus, this is the John who could say the following: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so here's the writings of a man who was convinced that all the great I ams that Jesus uttered were absolutely true. And the only explanation as to the person of this one was that he was the Son of God. He was God the Son become man. And nothing else could explain it. Nothing else could explain it. The fact that he could say to a dead, rotten corpse, where decay had started after 4 days of being dead in a warm climate, he could say to a dead, rotting corpse, arise and come out of the grave. And that man came to life and walked out of that grave. John says there's only one way to explain this. He is who he claimed to be. He is God made man. The only way to explain how at a wedding he could say, pour out some of the water. And the servants who knew what they put into those large water jars, and when they saw what came out of those water jars and saw the contrast between what they put in and what they saw came out, John could say the only explanation for that is that he was who he claimed to be. He is God incarnate. And so the author who accepted these claims was the closest earthly friend of Jesus, the one who, because of his closeness, would have seen any flaws had there been any. But John didn't see any flaws. There weren't any. He came to accept who Jesus was, and thankfully he wrote it all down so that people throughout all the thousands of years of the church's existence can sit and read them and ponder for themselves, what am I going to do with Jesus, who is the Christ? Consider, too, that he was a contemporary, and not enough time had elapsed for a legend to grow. That's a very important point. John was a contemporary, and not enough time had elapsed for a legend to grow. You know how people grow into something that they're not, or that they were not. I mean, there's a new movie out now called The Alamo. I haven't seen it. I don't think I'm going to see it until I can watch it in my home. But the legends, oh, of these men that grow. Davy Crockett, Jim Bowie, the legends just grow over the years, you know. And that's how it is with life. You know, very often stories about people grow with the telling, don't they? But what we need to remember is this, that not enough time had elapsed about Jesus for a legend to grow. John's not writing 3 or 4 generations after Jesus. John's writing as a contemporary. John's writing and saying, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I am writing to you not an embellishment of what happened, but I'm writing to you sober truth of what happened. This is what happened from a contemporary's point of view. Not from some later generation, where, as it were, the legend grows. These are things we have to come to grips with. These are things we have to understand. And so in conclusion this morning, I want to say to all of you, especially to those of you who aren't Christians, I want to say this, that as we study the book, you will be confronted with a great question. And the great question is this: who is Jesus and what does it all mean to me? That's the great question that you will have to wrestle with. Who is Jesus and what does it mean to me? And let me end with the words of C.S. Lewis that were first given to the people of England during World War II over the airwaves, I think, of the BBC. And C.S. Lewis explained to the people of England the real issue. And here's what he said, and here I thought was an appropriate way for me to conclude today. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that's ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean, the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we could give of his conduct. And yet, this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And one of the great things about our study of this great gospel is that all of us will be confronted with this great question: who is Jesus and what
does it mean to me? Well, I hope I've whetted your appetite a little bit this morning. This has just been a simple introductory sermon today. Nothing fancy at all. It's just plain old mashed potatoes and roast. It's just simply meatloaf and potatoes and a little corn on the side. Nothing fancy. Just a simple introduction, but a simple introduction to a great book. And how I trust that this book, our study of this book, will prove to be of such edification to many of us and hopefully used to bring many of you to faith in the Son of God, who was presented to us in this great book. Let's turn in closing then this morning to hymn number 432, a great hymn for us to close with today, 432.